If you have your Bibles tonight, if you would turn, please, to the Old Testament book of Joel. Just in my own personal reading, I've been reading through some of these minor prophets picked up in the book of Joel a couple weeks ago, and the Lord's really been using these prophets to address my own heart as I've read through them. In past years, I've come to the prophets and read through them and had a hard time with them. For several reasons, I think sometimes as I come to these prophets and I open them up and begin to read, I have a hard time understanding the context or the situation that this comes in. I can't picture it. I can't find my own self in it, and I therefore have a hard time understanding the book and feel lost in it. Secondly, I find the message of these prophets as they speak to be severe, to be stern, to be bold, and really awakening for my own heart. But that was the job of these prophets. They were used by God to get the attention of the people and to correct them, because the people, as the prophets come to them, oftentimes are steeped in their sin, and they need a bold, in-your-face type of message. And I find that this bold, confrontive message that we find in the prophets here is not something that I often find my own heart desiring. Perhaps because I don't see myself as being needy of it. Perhaps I think that I don't need that kind of confrontive message. Just give me something nice and encouraging. And perhaps I don't desire it because it doesn't come across to me as encouraging or uplifting. I just want a psalm that tells me how good the Lord is to me and how he's going to help me with today. But in reading through these prophets in the last couple weeks, I've actually found myself to be encouraged by them, to be uplifted by them in an odd sort of way. And I know it sounds strange to say that these minor prophets are encouraging. How can they possibly be encouraging? Well, I'll tell you how they've encouraged me. They've helped to bring me into a right relationship with God, to put me straight in many ways. This bold message, as it confronts me, exposes me for who I am, and it straightens me out. It aligns me, if you will, if I will receive it correctly. Much, I guess, the way that a chiropractor would work in your body. Now, if you've been to a chiropractor before, you know how this works. I've never really been to a chiropractor, and then my wife, before we were married, worked at a chiropractor, and she has talked me into going something like twice in my life. But if you go to a chiropractor, you go usually because something's wrong, and sometimes you can go and things don't even seem like they're wrong. The muscles, though, are beginning to pull on the joints, and the joints are beginning to get out of whack, and they're not straight, and things are not quite right. And so you go into the chiropractor, and what he does is he takes your body and he bends it into a position which is really not comfortable. And then he says, relax. And then he leans on you, right? And when they apply that weight and that pressure, if you relax, you find that your joints are then brought into the right position in the right place again. And that's the sense, I think, in which I have found these minor prophets to be working on me. If we'll come and we will, in fact, let God put us into a position which is uncomfortable, and we will then let him apply the weight of his own pressure on us, and we will relax, we will receive it. Because if you don't relax at the chiropractor, it doesn't work. But if we'll receive it, we find these things to be for our good. And these are some difficult verses. These are some unfamiliar passages. And so tonight I just want to take a moment to encourage us to take a deep breath and relax and let God use his word in our hearts to adjust us, to bring us back into alignment with him. So let's just pause for a moment and ask the Lord to help us relax and help us see his word and help us to receive it as we look at it. Lord, we come to you tonight to some difficult scripture. I marvel that human language can express the infinite bounds of you and all that you are and all that you've done for us. And so we ask that tonight, by this simple human language, our hearts would be open to receive what you have for us. May we allow you to put us in a position where perhaps we don't like to be, and apply some pressure on us, and may we relax and receive it so that we may be brought into alignment with you. Thank you for the message of these prophets, though it is bold. I think it's something which is needed in our day. And so we ask that you might use it in our own hearts tonight as we look at these things together. In Jesus' name, amen. Before we read the first chapter of the book of Joel, let me just give you a little bit of backdrop so that your eye can follow along and I hope see what's happening as we read this together. These are difficult days for God's people. They have just experienced a natural disaster that has absolutely ravaged their land. This is not a disaster of fire or earthquake or flood, although those disasters are equally devastating, but this is a disaster of an enormous plague of locusts, which has come on the land and has absolutely devoured every living and growing thing. And it is to these people now that Joel speaks for God as he writes the word of God in his prophecy. Notice what he says here, Joel chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord that came to Joel, the son of Pethuel. Let me pause and just say, that's really all we know about Joel. We don't know the context in which this is written, the date, really, the time period, any of these other things. We don't know who his father is. We know nothing else about this prophet of God except what it says there in verse number 1. But the message of Joel is something we can take and apply to our lives even today. Here's what he says, verse 2. Hear this, O elders, and listen, all inhabitants of the land. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it, and let your sons tell their sons, and their sons the next generation. What the gnawing locust has left, the swarming locust has eaten. And what the swarming locust has left, the creeping locust has eaten. What the creeping locust has left, the stripping locust has eaten. Awake, drunkards, and weep. And wail, all you wine drinkers, on account of the sweet wine that is cut off from your mouth. For a nation has invaded my land, mighty and without number. Its teeth are the teeth of a lion, and it has the fangs of a lioness. It has made my vine a waste, and my fig tree splinters. It has stripped them bare and cast them away. Their branches have become white. Wail like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. The grain offering and the drink offering are cut off from the house of the Lord. The priests mourn, the ministers of the Lord. The field is ruined, the land mourns, for the grain is ruined. The new wine dries up, fresh oil fails. Be ashamed, O farmers. Wail, O vine dressers, for the wheat and the barley, because the harvest of the field is destroyed. The vine dries up, and the fig tree fails. The pomegranate, the palm also, and the apple tree, all the trees of the field dry up. Indeed, rejoicing dries up from the sons of men. Gird yourself with sackcloth, and lament, O priests. Wail, O ministers of the altar. Come, spend the night in sackcloth, O ministers of my God, for the grain offering and the drink offering are withheld from the house of your God. Consecrate a fast, proclaim a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God, and cry out to the Lord. Alas for the day! For the day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty. Has not food been cut off before our eyes? Gladness and joy from the house of our God? The seeds shrivel under their clods. The storehouses are desolate. The barns are torn down, for the grain is dried up. How the beasts groan! The herds of cattle wander aimlessly because there is no pasture for them. Even the flocks of sheep suffer. To you, O Lord, I cry. For fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness, and the flame has burned up all the trees of the field. Even the beasts of the field pant for you, for the water brooks are dried up, and fire has devoured the pastures of the wilderness. All nations and all people in all time periods have experienced what we know as problems, as times of great devastation. Sometimes it's a drought, sometimes it's a famine, sometimes it's a great fire, sometimes it's a great earthquake or a great tsunami or a tornado or a hurricane. In recent days, we've experienced some difficulties which have come not from any of these natural elements, but from the sinful hearts of humankind who get guns and go into schools and shopping malls and other places and kill people. These are tragedies. These are moments when we wonder what's going on. And probably today we are far more aware of these things than we ever have been in the past, because today we can turn on the television and we can see live pictures of the devastation as it's happening. We can open up the newspaper and we can read about it and see it the next morning. Hardly a week goes by. In fact, hardly a night goes by on the news that you don't see or hear about some devastation that's taken place in some area of our country, let alone all the devastation that takes place worldwide. And we have seen in recent days some powerful earthquakes. We've seen some tremendously destructive tsunamis and hurricanes. And we look at these things and our hearts hurt for these people. Our hearts go out to these victims who have these tremendous losses brought on by these disasters. And we wonder, why do these things happen? It's interesting sometimes if you are able to look at the footage of the things that are coming out of these disaster zones and listen to what the people are saying, that oftentimes, not always, but oftentimes, people are saying something about God. And either they are angry at God for what has happened in their life, or they are at least seeking God. They're pleading or giving their plea to God for help, calling on God. But either way, God, who was yesterday forgotten, is today remembered because of these tragedies that have taken place. And the simple reality is that God has, through these things, gotten the attention of the people. And perhaps that's one of the major ways, one of the major things that God does through these tragedies, not just these tragedies, but even the tragedies we spoke of tonight, such as health tragedies and other things. God arrests the attention of the people in adversity, in disaster, in calamities, so that they are aware of Him. And when we are aware of Him, we become aware of our own spiritual needs. And when we become aware of our own spiritual needs, we have the opportunity to respond to God in repentance. These are the times, it seems, when God removes all of the things that we're trusting in and causes us to stop and ask this question: in whom do we really trust? When all of our securities are taken away, when all of our foundations seem to crumble, we come back to the question, who do we trust in? And our reminder is that our trust should be in God and not in these things. Notice the extent of the devastation that's taken place here as Joel writes about this plague of locusts. We're not just talking about a lot of, you know, we have Mormon crickets and that sort of thing. We're not just talking about something that's annoying that gets in the way and causes a mess. We're talking about a tremendous plague. Verse 6 refers to these locusts as a nation, mighty and without number. National Geographic says this about a desert locust swarm. It says it can be 460 square miles in size and pack between 40 and 80 million locusts into less than half of a square mile. Each locust can eat its own weight in plants each day, so a swarm of locusts such a size would eat 423 million pounds of plants every day. And these locusts can travel great distances. There's some documentation of a swarm of these locusts in 1954 that flew from Northwest Africa to Great Britain. And in 1988, another one made the trek from West Africa to the Caribbean. Look what Joel says in verse 2. Has anything like this happened in your days or in your father's days? Tell your sons about it and let your sons tell their sons and their sons the next generation. What Joel's saying is, have you ever seen anything like this? This is one for the history books. These locusts have absolutely devastated us. Verse 4 says that they've eaten everything. You have four different titles or words that are used for these locusts here in verse number 4. There are 9 different Hebrew nouns for locusts. They're common, and so there were a lot of names for them, but Joel names either 4 different types of them or 4 different stages of their growth. Not sure which, but either way, these locusts have consumed everything. What one left, the next one ate. And what that one left, the next one ate. So by the time the fourth one comes, it's all gone. Verse 6 says they're powerful, like a mighty nation, like a powerful lion who can easily destroy, and they do. Verse 9 and then verse 13 mentions it again, and it says that the grain offering and the drink offering, which is offered in worship in the house of God, has ceased because there is no longer the provision, the sustenance, to offer these offerings to God. Verse 10 through verse 12 says that the field and the land and the vines and the trees and the fruits, as well as the harvest and all the joy of the harvest, it says at the end of verse 12 there, is gone. It's dried up. Verse 16 says that the food has been cut off before our eyes. Verse 17 says that all of the resources, the savings, the storehouses and the barns, all of these things which were for these difficult days are gone, they're spent. Verses 18 and verse 20 say that the herds and the beasts even of the field have nothing. They suffer under this. This is absolute, powerful devastation. This is a disaster which has come on these people. And all the things that the people had found themselves trusting in have now been taken away. And in a sense, now God brings these people to the bottom. And here at the bottom, they're finally able to look up and to see God. God has their attention. And it is into this context now that Joel speaks for God to these people. So what is it that Joel has to say? What do you say as the prophet of God when you come to people devastated by disaster like this? What does Joel have to say? You know, God's got the attention of these people, and let me just ask us this evening. God uses things like this in our life to get our attention as well. You probably haven't had a plague of locusts come and eat all of your garden. But you probably have had other things in your life that God has used to get your attention. And when God has your attention, he's ready to speak, if you're ready to listen. So what does God have to say to these people? What does God have to say to us? Well, the message of Joel here in chapter 1 can most easily be seen by noticing the imperatives, the commands that we find throughout this first chapter. And there are 4 of them I want to point your attention to. The first command we find in verse number 5. He says there in verse 5, awake, or wake up. That's the first command. And notice who this command comes to in verse number 5. Awake, drunkards. Drunkards are those whose senses have been dulled by consuming alcohol. And now they have no idea what's happening around them. The alcohol which they've given themselves to has so permeated their body that it has thoroughly affected every bit of what they do. They are in a self-induced stupor, numb to all the experiences and the things that are happening around them. The interesting thing about drunkards, though, is that they never see themselves to be so bad. Talk to them. Oh, I'm fine. It's okay. I can drive. No, really. But it's apparent that they're not okay. And the message of Joel comes to these who are numb to the experiences and the things around them that God is using in their life to wake them up. And God says to them, awake. The second group addressed in verse number 5 there is the wine drinkers. These are not so much the ones who are getting drunk, but these are the ones who are addicted to the lifestyle of living well. They're enjoying the wine, the pleasure, all of the things in life that are enjoyable and sweet. These are the wine drinkers. And the lesson here surely is not only for our nation, but for the church of God, who seems to have an insatiable appetite for pleasure. And God says to these people that our pleasure must not be in our wine or our things or even our sports teams or our music or whatever it is that you find pleasure in. If that is what you find pleasure in and that has replaced your God, God says to you, wake up. How do we know if we are addicted to pleasure? Well, you notice oftentimes that if you're addicted to something pleasurable that you enjoy, just check your heart's response when someone challenges you to give it up. And if you respond with the heart that is obstinate and refuses to do it, you know that you love it, because we treasure the things that we love the most. So what is it in your life that brings you great pleasure? What are your treasures? What do you find enjoyable in life? It may not be alcohol, it may not be wine, but it may be a pleasure of some sort. Is God on the list at all in the things that we treasure and the things which are our pleasure? It is to all whose senses are dulled in sin and all whose hearts that are addicted to pleasure that God's clear call rings out in verse 5 and says, wake up. Second command comes in verse 8. Verse 8. The command is wail or lament or mourn. And the picture here of mourning or wailing is heart-wrenching, sobbing, grieving. Notice the picture that's given here in verse number 8. Wail or mourn like a virgin girded with sackcloth for the bridegroom of her youth. Perhaps you've heard of something that's happened like this, or you've known someone who's experienced something like this. A young, beautiful woman is engaged to be married. And the wedding day is set, and the excitement is building, and the dress is purchased, the arrangements are made. But before she's able to marry this young man, some tragedy strikes and he's killed in some accident. And the heart response of that young lady is the heart response that God is speaking of here, a heart-wrenching mourning. Dreams of joy and security, of protection and provision, of being made a part of the family, of the husband-to-be, are all dashed. Now this young lady exchanges the softness of her wedding dress for the clothing of mourning, because the mourning has become personal. And as Joel writes here in verse number 8 and follows down in verse number 9, he speaks of the priests and the ministers of the Lord, those who work in the temple. He's probably writing here to the group of people responding in the city, those who are in Jerusalem. Those who can say, you know, I heard about the devastation out in the fields, how the swarm of locusts has come. I heard how they've eaten everything up, and that's really bad, and I want to feel bad for them. Kind of like we do when we see these things on the news and we watch what's happened and we say, you know, man, that's got to be tough. But it's not personal. They say, yeah, I heard about those things out in the field, but we still have food on the shelves in the stores here. And so it's not come home to us yet. It's not personal. And oftentimes I think that we're like this as well. We see things happening in the lives of other people around us. We say, isn't that terrible? What's happened to so-and-so? Can you believe it? And then we say, good thing that will never happen to me. And it is to us that God speaks in his message and says to us that the mourning should be made personal, like it was our own fiancé who was killed. We should mourn not so much over the sins of other people, but mourn over our own personal sins. The grief needs to come home for the things which we have done. And when we see the devastating effects of our sin in our own lives, yes, and in the lives of the other people around us. Surely this is what Jesus speaks of when he speaks in Matthew chapter 5, verse 4, and says, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." So wake up, mourn. The third group of people are addressed in verse number 11. There he says to them, "Be ashamed, O farmers, wail, O vine dressers." Why are the farmers and why are the vine dressers to be ashamed? Why are they to wail over what's happening? Well, the simple answer is that all of the work of their hands in a moment is gone. The wheat, the barley, the vineyards, the trees, the harvest and all of the security of that harvest and the joy that would come with that harvest is gone. Their entire lives' work that they have done with their own hands has disappeared. Imagine how much work it is to plant a vineyard and tend it, or sow a crop and gather it in. I mean, that's a lot of work for us today with all of our mechanization. Here are these people who have done all of this work by hand. And they step out one day to find that all of their life's work and all of the crops that they've sown, all of the vineyards which they've planted, has been in vain, and it's all gone. These are those who have trusted in the work of their own hands, and it has let them down. And the message really is clear. These are the people who are consumed, who are wrapped up in their work. They're the ones who are banking and stashing and hoarding away all of the pleasures and joys and money so that someday they can sit back and enjoy the good things of life because, of course, my savings, my retirement will be there because I worked hard, I put it there. I'll sit back and I'll enjoy it someday. And God says to these people, consumed, wrapped up with their work, he says, "Be ashamed and wail." Why? Because they work hard? No. But because they trust in themselves. So to the drunk, to the lovers of pleasure, God says, "Wake up." To those who think it will never happen to me, God says, "Wail." To those wrapped up in the work of their own hands, God says, "Be ashamed." And now fourthly, he says in verse 13, "Gird yourselves with sackcloth and lament, O priests." Again, here we see the image of sadness and of mourning and brokenness. The clothing of mourning, this sackcloth, is put on. But this is mourning, this is a command which is directed specifically at the priests, at those who are responsible for leading the worship for the people of God. These are, of course, bad days. And verse 9 and verse 13 both tell us that the grain offerings and the drink offerings have ceased. The worship at the house of the Lord has been interrupted. It's not happening anymore. And there is a call for great mourning before God. Look what's missing. Look what's missing. Not only these offerings are missing, but notice verse 16. Verse 16 says that the food's been cut off from before our eyes, but notice the second part of verse 16. What else has been cut off? Gladness and joy from the house of our God. Weep. Wail, gird yourself with sackcloth, lament, because the worship has ceased and the gladness and the joy from the house of God are gone because the locusts have decimated what we have. And it's a good question for us just to consider this evening. If the gladness and the joy in our worship in the house of God has been eaten by the locusts as well. And what was once glad and joyful has now become dutiful and has become an obligation because the plague of locusts has come upon us and it has ruined our worship. And perhaps the worst part is that we don't even recognize that it's happened to us. My friends, God allows these things. He allows these difficulties, these calamities to happen to us for our good. He does this so that we might return to Him. And verse 14 gives a call to gather the people. And it says there in verse 14, when the people are gathered to the house of the Lord your God, cry out to the Lord. This is the word cry there speaks of a cry for help, a plea asking God to do something here. Call out for help. Repent of your sin and your hardness and your coldness and your deadness and awaken and return to the Lord. It's interesting reading on past the book of Joel and then into Amos, read this in chapter number 4 of the book of Amos. You may want to flip over there. It's just a couple pages for you probably. Amos chapter 4. God describes this heartless worship of the people, which they faithfully do, but bring no heart in it. Beginning in verse 4, he says, "Enter Bethel and transgress, and Gilgal multiply transgression. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days, offer a thank offering also from that which is leavened, and proclaim free will offerings, make them known, for so you love to do, you sons of Israel," declares the Lord. But notice now in verse number 6, God begins to describe all of the ways that He is actively working in their life to bring them back to Him. Notice what He says, verse 6. "I gave you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord." Verse 7, "Furthermore, I withheld the rain from you." The end of verse number 8, "Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord." Verse 9, "I smote you with scorching wind and mildew as the caterpillar was devouring your many gardens and vineyards, fig trees and olive trees, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 10, "I sent a plague among you after the manner of Egypt." The end of verse number 10, "Yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord. Verse 11, "I overthrew you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah. You were like a firebrand snatched from a blaze, yet you have not returned to me, declares the Lord." I did all of these things in your life so that you would return, and you did not return to me. So he says now in verse number 12, "Therefore thus I will do to you, O Israel, because I will do this to you. Prepare to meet your God, O Israel." What kind of a God is this? Verse 13, "For behold, he who forms mountains and creates the wind and declares to man what are his thoughts, who makes dawn into darkness and treads on the high places of the earth, the Lord God of hosts is his name." What a fearful thing to stand before a God like that. God does these things in our life to bring us back to him. Look at the sobering statement there in verse 12 and 13, "Prepare to meet your God." And Joel has a sobering statement in chapter 1 here in verse 15. He says, "Alas for the day of the Lord is near." The day of the Lord is God's intervening in the regular pattern of time and events. And this plague of locusts which has come upon the people is one of God's day of the Lord's which has come in order to get them to return to him. But Joel now speaks looking forward to the great day of the Lord. The day of the Lord which is coming, when God will, in the end of time, intervene in the time and events, and he will restore all that is good, and he will do away with all that is evil, is a very serious day of the Lord. Look what it says at the end of verse 15. "The day of the Lord is near, and it will come as destruction from the Almighty." The word Almighty is the name of God Shaddai, a name which usually speaks of God's provision, his love, his covenant nature to provide, but that provision is gone in the day of the Lord, and now you experience his wrath. My friends, these straightforward words which we read in the little prophet of Joel are words, I think, which we need in our day. Our country needs to know that the day of the Lord is coming. The church needs to live like the day of the Lord is coming. How will he find us when he comes? Let me close by just pointing us out to what Joel initiates here by a right heart response in verse 19. Verse 14, he encourages this cry out to the Lord, but now he does this. He steps up and says, this is what we need to do. So verse 19, notice his phrase at the beginning there. To you, O Lord, I cry. And the word cry there speaks not so much of a plea for help, but of a petition, an appeal, a supplication. I pray. To you, Lord, I pray. You've sent these things for our good. For our awakening, for our repentance, for our humility, that we would cry out to you. My friends, God does the same thing in our life as well. He sends these things for our good. And we need these things. Maybe tonight we need to be reminded that it's time for us to wake up or wail if we think these things won't happen to us, or to be ashamed if we're trusting in ourselves and the work of our hands, to put on sackcloth and cry out to the Lord. Let's close with prayer. Lord, may the weight of this message from your prophet Joel come and weigh down upon our hearts, making us uncomfortable right where we sit and where we live, so that the things which are out of alignment may be brought back into proper alignment, and we may find our hearts and therefore our lives to be right with you. Help us to see ourselves in these pictures of these groups of people. Show us exactly what needs to change in us. Help us to hear your voice and respond in humble obedience. We pray. In Jesus' name, amen.